We thank you for bringing us together to study your word and to study the word that became flesh, Jesus, your son. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is in us and is working in our lives, and we pray that you would bring to life the Gospel of John, that we would appreciate its significance and the impact that it's had not only for all of our lives, but the impact that it's had for the world in articulating the truth, the love, and the life of Jesus. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, John's Gospel, I've entitled the study, Life's Meaning and Purpose, because while the Gospel is focused on answering a key question, in answering that key question, it gives us life's meaning and purpose. That's why it's such an important gospel. It's why if someone asked me, Father Ward, if there was one book out of the 66 that you would say you could only give to someone, what book would that? If you were on an island, or if I just had one book of the Bible, what would be the one book I would give someone? It would be the Gospel of John. Because I believe it is the most powerful of all the books. Now, don't get me wrong. God uses all of his word, and actually it's appropriate that we have the complete witness from Genesis through Revelation. But John is, I believe, the most of all of them, the most significant. And again, that's saying a lot, isn't it? Because all the word is good. I don't even like to make comparisons, but I just want to highlight its importance. Now, what's interesting, and I found this out just last year, from Father Kramer, who has a mission and ministry to Muslims. And he said that Muslims are allowed to read the Gospels. I don't know if you know that or not, but they are. Muslims are. So if you ever befriend a Muslim, if you ever meet a Muslim, and if you ever start talking about the faith, encourage them to read the Gospels. I remember when we were out in Chicago a couple years ago for a clergy gathering, as we were traveling back to the airport, our driver was a Pakistani Muslim. And he and I got, I was in the driver, the front driver's side, and he and I had gotten into a discussion about the faith. And I said, you know, you're allowed to read the Gospels. And he was like, yeah, I know. And I could tell he never really had. And I just encouraged him to read it. Because could you imagine a Muslim? Now, see, a lot of Muslims can read the Gospels. They're allowed to, but many of them don't. But could you imagine, after we study John, you'll see, why could you imagine if they start to read the Gospel of John and they start to see what Jesus has said about himself and what others are saying about him in light of what he has done? He's more than just a prophet. So I encourage you to keep that in mind if you ever run into to Muslims. Now, the purpose of John's Gospel, I need my pointer, is given in John 20. Oh, you guys are going to just do it? Okay. So I was going to have you look up in your Bible. We'll get in, we'll have you open up the Bibles in a little bit. But the purpose, John tells us why he wrote it. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, that is the ones that he's included, have been written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, there is a threefold purpose there. I don't know if you caught it. Now, the first purpose is to answer who Jesus is, right? And John is saying he is the Christ. Remember, Christ is Greek for Messiah, which is the Hebrew, which means anointed one. And so whenever you see the words Messiah and Christ, it is a reference to the man, the person that God said to his people would come in the future to establish the kingdom, to judge the world. And so Jesus, John is saying, is the Christ, and I'm going to show you why. He's also the Son of God. And that title, Son of God, means that Jesus is both man and he is God. that he is a son born of a virgin, but he's also a son in relation to God the Father. So that's the first purpose of John's gospel, to answer who Jesus Christ is. Do you remember in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? You're going to hear this term synoptic. The synoptic gospels is a reference to the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they use the same source material and they include many of the same miracles and events and teachings and parables and so forth, which are not in John's gospel. John is different. And we're going to find out why in a little bit later. But in the synoptic gospels, Jesus asks the question, who do men say that I am? Do you remember that? And then he says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? That's the first most important question that we need to answer as human beings. Who is Jesus? So John is saying, I'm writing this to show you who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. The second purpose is that you may believe, that you would come to faith, that you would trust that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. And as a result of you trusting in Jesus, you will have life. And this life that John talks about, that actually Jesus spoke about, is not just eternal life. It's also abundant life. It's always having perpetual life and a life of blessing. That is the result of being in relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah. So that is the second purpose of John's gospel. Now, before we get to the third purpose, I want you to see something. Do you see the underlined word believing? Believing. That is the English translation of the Greek word pisteo, which means belief, and it's used 98 times in the Gospel of John. It's the word that is used the most in the Gospel of any major word, belief, right? So it's very important. But that word that we translate as believing can be either translated in the present, referring to you're already believing. And so this book was written to encourage you to keep believing in your walks of faith with Jesus. So that would be directed to people who are already born again, to people who are already Christian. But that word also can be translated in the aorist tense, that is kind of a past tense, that having believed, you may have life in his name. And so this would be like a question scholars would wrestle with. We don't really know. Is the emphasis having believed? Or is the emphasis believing? And I believe that it refers to two. Because it's not just written for those who are already Christians, for those who might be struggling with doubt, for those who want to go more into the faith. It isn't just written for Christians, it's also written for the non-believer. So John's audience was to Gentile pagans. And so he is saying that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you also will have life. So we can read that believing, you may have life in his name, that as you go forward in the faith, you're going to have this life. But also, once you come to faith, you're going to have this life. And we know as believers that the life of faith is both and. That the same way you are born again is through repent. The way you're born again is what, right? Repentance and faith. That's the same way you grow. We have to do it each and every day. Not that we lose our salvation, but that growth occurs by the same principles that we came to faith in the first place, right? Turning from sin, humility, submitting to the Lord, saying yes to God, not thinking you can do it on your own. So, two purposes. A, who is Jesus? That he is the Son of God. B, that if you trust in him and believe in him, you're going to have life, abundant life and eternal life. But the third is to show us what believing actually means. And so that is why whenever we see the word pisteo, belief, it isn't just a mere intellectual belief, because throughout John's gospel, he gives examples of what that belief looks like. And you'll see a bunch in the next slide. Pisteo, to believe, 98 times in the gospel. Okay, stop right there. So, belief involves receiving Jesus. Belief involves following Jesus used the metaphor of drinking water. So we're doing something in response to our putting our faith in Jesus. Next. By responding, saying yes. By eating, Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh, right? And drink my blood. So every time we take of the Eucharist, that is a tangible outward sign of our faith. When I come up to the altar and I bend the knee and eat of Jesus' flesh, that is an example of my belief. And then, of course, accepting. And then three more. Worship. If I believe, I'm going to worship. If I believe, I'm going to obey. And if I believe, there's going to be commitment. So as we study John, we're going to see these in their detail. But the point is that belief is more than just an intellectual assent. Belief is faith, and that faith is going to be demonstrated in tangible actions. And I just gave you nine that are found in John's gospel. Now, of course, two of the most famous verses in John's gospel, and they highlight the purpose for why John wrote the gospel, would be John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him, not believers, should not perish but have eternal life. I don't know how that R got in there. But anyway, so we all know that, but you see the emphasis on belief. But notice that God so loved. The message of John's gospel, the message of Jesus, is that God loves us so much that he doesn't want us to be lost. He doesn't want us to perish. He doesn't want us to suffer. He doesn't want us to come out of judgment. The whole motivation for Jesus coming is God's love. And then Jesus said, I came that you may have life, or they may have life, and have it abundantly. Now, what I did not include was the first part of that verse. Actually, before, in John 10:9, he says, I'm the gate, I'm the door, and the sheep come into the gate, and they find pasture. And he says, those are going to have life and have it abundantly. Because he says, the thief comes only to what? Lie, kill, and destroy. But I came that they, the sheep, may have life and have it abundantly. The sheep who have gone through the door, who have gone through the gate, not just anybody. And so Jesus is not here just to give us eternal life. Jesus is not here just to show us what love's all about. Jesus is to give us abundant life, a blessed life, a life that is full of meaning and purpose. Now, who is John? While John is never mentioned by name in the gospel, there is a phrase that is used by the author, and that is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I thought all the disciples were loved by Jesus. Yes, but John uses this term to highlight that he is part of the inner circle. Now when we talk about the inner circle of the 12 apostles, who are we talking about? We're talking about Peter, and then we're talking about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the brothers, James and John. And so we know that this disciple is one of the inner circles, because throughout, there's five times where he mentions the disciple whom Jesus loved. Next slide, please. And those five times are during intimate times with the other disciples. And then he writes at the end of the gospel, he talks about after Peter is affirmed by Jesus, remember, three times. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Right? Jesus is reinstating Peter. Jesus is giving Peter his commission. And we read that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So do you see that? The disciple whom Jesus loved, who was following them, who was there at the Last Supper, who leaned on Jesus' breast, is the disciple who wrote this gospel. And we know it has to be John. Why? Because Peter is referred to in the third person. See that right here in the passage. James, John's brother, was killed by Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, which was in the early 40s AD. And so James was dead by the time this gospel was put together. So obviously it has to be John, and it's why the early church fathers, all of them, attributed the gospel of John to John. Now, none of the gospels actually had the author's names as part of the gospel, so that's not unusual. Matthew doesn't say the gospel, it says the gospel according to Matthew, but it doesn't say in the body that Matthew wrote it. And so the interesting thing about John's gospel, though, is John's gospel, we'll find, is very personal. He talks about, unpacks things as if he's right there, an intimate knowledge of what Jesus is doing with the fellow disciples. Whereas Luke was a convert of Paul and John Mark a convert of Paul, and they got the sources and the various material from the apostles, and then they put it into written form. But, and Matthew was an apostle, but he wasn't part of the inner circle. And so that's why John's gospel is unique. John's gospel has situations that the other three do not. John's gospel is the only one that gives us the final teaching that Jesus shared with his disciples on the night before he died, during the last meal that he had with them. And he ate the Passover meal actually sooner than the actual time because of his death the next day. And he wanted, and so we'll get into that later as we unpack John. But the point of the matter is, the Apostle John wrote John's gospel. Irenaeus, of the Bishop of Lyons, wrote this in 180 AD. John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, had himself published a gospel during his residence in Ephesus of Asia. And then we don't have time to look at the other church fathers, but the tradition is that John wrote the gospel bearing his name in Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. And remember, it was from Ephesus that John was later exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And actually, he wrote what Jesus revealed to him. He did not put that together on his own. Now, it's interesting, when we look at Mark, I have a bunch of information that I'm sure many of you are not aware of. Let's look at some highlights, some scriptures. It's taken right from my notes here, but this is fascinating. John's mother seems to have been Salome, who may have been a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which would mean that John was Jesus' cousin. Because if you look at those three verses, they all pertain to the women who were either at the cross or at the tomb. And so you can deduce from those three that John was the son of Salome, and Salome was quite possibly the sister of Mary. So that also kind of shows why, when Jesus was on the cross, remember, he looks down at John, who is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved in John's gospel, and he says, "Son, your mother," or does he say brother? "Brother, your mother, mother, your son." I forgot the exact words. You can maybe help me out, Father Tebow. Remember that? He says the last words on the cross. Maybe you guys should just look it up. Let's look it up. John 19. I forgot if he said, I think he said son, not brother. Okay, verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So if Jesus and John were cousins, that makes all the more sense that Jesus is basically saying to his cousin, his first cousin, "Take care of my mom." And so anyway. Okay, he was a businessman of some means, being one of five partners in a fishing business that actually employed hired servants. Next. Besides his fishing business in Capernaum, John had a house in Jerusalem and was a personal acquaintance of the high priest. I want you to look now at John 18, since we were right there in John 19. Look at this one. John 18, 15 and 16. page 1082. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. It's interesting, John always names all the disciples that are involved except for when he talks about himself. It's either he talks about himself as just a disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. Next. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. We find that from John chapter 1. And because of John the Baptist's affirmation of Jesus as the Messiah, he immediately became a disciple of Jesus, one of the first five, and returned with Jesus to Galilee. He went back to his fishing business, and later, maybe a year or so, Jesus called him to leave his business and travel with him as part of Jesus' inner circle of the apostles. So remember, there's a time gap from in John to where in Matthew, Mark, they immediately leave their nets and follow Jesus. So it suggests that there was an initial acquaintance and getting to know Jesus in that capacity, but if he was cousins of Jesus, he would have already known Jesus. So again, it's that development of faith. Is Jesus really the Messiah? And then there comes a point, though, where John leaves everything and says, okay, now is time. It's kind of like our own spiritual walks. For some of us, we don't maybe remember a time. But for many others, it was gradual. Or there just came a point where we realized, okay, enough's enough. We're no longer going to sit on the fence. We're all in. And that's, of course, what happened to John and Peter and James and the rest. The next. Jesus, if you remember, nicknamed him and his brother James the Sons of Thunder. So he probably had a temper. Recall he told Jesus to forbid a stranger to use the name of Christ in casting out demons. And he asked Jesus to call down fire upon the Samaritans. So he probably did have a bit of a temper. And remember, it was John and James who argued amongst themselves as to who's the greatest. Next. While John seems to have lived for many years in Jerusalem, he eventually moved to Ephesus in Asia Minor, probably after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, where he spent his later years. It was in Ephesus, a cosmopolitan city in what is today the nation of Turkey, that he most likely completed his gospel, the three epistles in the New Testament that bear his name, and later the book of Revelation, when he was exiled to the island of Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor. Now here's a map of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, the Decapolis, Perea. Hopefully you can see it. I don't have my pointer, but if you see towards the bottom, you'll see the Dead Sea. There you go. And then Qumran. You see Qumran. Many believe that John the Baptist was influenced by the Essenes. Now remember, I didn't say John the Apostle, John the Baptist. The Essenes were an ascetic sect of Jews, like monks, that kind of were apart from the rest of society and really focused on studying the scriptures and prayer and all of that. Now, to the left, that would be to the west, is Jerusalem. And it's interesting, but John's gospel spends a lot of time in Jerusalem and what Jesus was doing in Jerusalem. And yet, at the same time, let's go up now to the Sea of Galilee up north. There are a number of events that are recorded in John's gospel that take place around the Sea of Galilee. One of the most notable being the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000, that miracle, is the only miracle that is found in all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is kind of the high water mark of Jesus' ministry. Because after that, then it kind of goes down in the sense that Jesus is confronted more fully by the authorities, and then they make plans, especially after he raises Lazarus from the dead, to have him arrested and killed. Now you'll see that Samaria, in order to get to Jerusalem, one often would have to cross into Samaria. And we know that near Mount Gerizim, you see Mount Gerizim? It's right up there in the middle, kind of. Gerizim right there, yeah. That's where, and Sychar, that's where the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well was. So Jesus obviously was, putting on some mileage there, going up and down. And then, of course, you can see the surrounding regions of Perea and Decapolis. Note Bethsaida up there, that's where the feeding of the 5,000 is said to have is taken place. And then Capernaum, another place that Jesus spent quite a bit of time at, right there. So that just kind of gives you another reacquainting with the land. Okay, the next slide, please. Now, before we look at the seven signs, there's a couple other things I want us to talk about. And that is the date and the audience. This is really important. That you see at the bottom of page 2. Most scholars today believe that John was written towards the tail end of the first century, 85 to 90 AD, when John was up in age. But that does not mean that he actually he might have finished it then, but there's a good chance that there's nothing to preclude the possibility that he wrote before 70 AD. The reason why one could contend that is that the way he writes the gospel, he writes not only as an eyewitness, but he gives descriptions about certain sites in the city of Jerusalem as one who knows the city inside and out. He does not talk at all about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's totally missing from the gospel. And remember, Jerusalem was not destroyed until 70 AD, and it was completely razed to the ground by the Romans. And so there's no reason to think that he couldn't have written it earlier. Some would say that one of the reasons why he didn't put his name on it right away it was kind of disguised. The disciple whom Jesus loved was, if it was put together during persecution and circulated during persecution, you wouldn't want that name to be out there. So that's another way to think about it. But it's interesting, in the early 1800s, there was a school, school of higher criticism, and they really tried to totally tear the scriptures apart. And they contended that John had to have been written in about 150 to almost 200 AD by a Christian leader to try to articulate ideas about Jesus and his divinity that had developed over time. And they said there's no way that it was written by a first century Jew. Well, that whole theory was debunked 100 years later, back in 1935, when a guy by the name of C.H. Roberts discovered a fragment of John's gospel. The fragment dealt with Jesus and his discussion or his conversation with Pontius Pilate. And that fragment has been dated as the latest it could be is 135 AD. So what does that mean if you're an archaeologist? What does that mean when you're trying to figure out the timing of manuscripts? What it means is that John had to have been written several decades earlier. Because if you find a fragment of something, that's not the original. That's something that means it's been circulated. It's been out and about. And as you might imagine, it would take time for a document that's handwritten, that is sacred, or a manuscript, to start to get all over the place. And then to have many copies where you'd be able to find these fragments. So now scholars will say that the latest that John could possibly have written is 100 AD, which is still within a generation of those who knew Jesus. In fact, if John lived to a ripe old age, as what we read earlier would suggest, Peter was going to be martyred, Jesus said, but John was not, then it would highlight that the date was, again, in the first century. Now, in terms of his audience, most believe that it was directed to Gentiles because of the way he describes the Jewish feasts and customs and things that are particular to the Jews. He gives those explanations, so that means he's writing to Gentile believers and Gentiles who he's trying to bring to Christ. He also wrote the gospel as a defense for the faith, because during that time, from about 70 AD into the 90s AD, the heresy of Gnosticism, which took on various forms, was starting to take root in the church even, where people were either emphasizing the humanity of Jesus to the detriment of his divinity, or they were highlighting Jesus being a spirit being who never really was in the flesh, just appeared to be in the flesh. And so John's gospel is a way to say, no, this is who Jesus is and why. It's a way to refute the heresies, which, by the way, are still with us today. Because every religion and every cult makes the mistake of either treating Jesus merely as a great prophet or man, a spirit being like a god, or just one of many ways to salvation. No one treats Jesus as fully God, eternal without a beginning, and at the same time distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the Christian faith unique. That's what distinguishes the Christian faith from the cults and from all world religions. And John's gospel articulates it perfectly. So the audience, even though initially it was to Gentile Christians, certainly Jewish Christians as well, but don't forget, there were a lot more Gentiles than Jews. And with the proclamation of the gospel by the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, the church just kind of exploded throughout the empire. The bottom line is the audience is to all of us, to the entire world. Okay, now the framework. John uses a framework that is unique to John that is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Recall I said that there's a reason why they're called the synoptics. Synoptic means through a similar lens. So that's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. Just open them up and start reading. You'll find that. John's different. John uses a framework of sevens. And he begins by, first of all, stating who Jesus is in the prologue, which we will close up our study by looking at the first five verses of John 1. But then he starts to have Jesus get into conversations with those who become his disciples, with others. Think of the Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well. Think of the nobleman. Think of whose son was cured. Think of the man who was paralytic. Think of Mary and Martha. Think of even Pontius Pilate. There's these conversations, these interpersonal relations, times that not only are helpful for us to show the compassion and love of Jesus, but also John puts them in there to show the response to that, the response of either unbelief or belief. And so we see this as part of the plot line, that there is this example of belief and unbelief, and how as belief increases and unbelief increases, there's this tension that comes to a head with Jesus' arrest, his death, and then his crucifixion. But then there's that vindication. The climax is not Jesus' death. The climax is Jesus' resurrection. And that's so important. So everything leads to that point, but the process of how we get there is different from the other Gospels. The other Gospels gives us more of Jesus' teachings to the multitudes, the parables. It gives us more miracles. John, however, just gives us seven sevens, basically. And the first of these sevens are what he calls the signs. He uses the term, the Greek term, semeion, to highlight the miracles as signs. And you've heard me preach this many times over the years. What's significant about a sign? The sign is not most significant. The sign simply points to something that's greater. In fact, we call sacraments an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. What's more important, the outward and visible or the inward? The inward is more important than the outward and visible, right? The sign simply points to something greater than itself. But when it's used in this context, in the Greek, the word, it means some significant event, boom, from heaven that God does. But that points us to God. And so what John does is he uses seven miracles of Jesus that point us not to the fact that Jesus has supernatural powers, but points us to the fact that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, that he is God in human flesh. Because each miracle that John includes is also paralleled with a teaching or an I am statement. And there are also seven I am statements. So let's look at these signs first. The first miracle that's recorded in John is Jesus turning the water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. What's the second? The nobleman's son healed in Cana. What's the third? The Sabbath healing of a paralytic in Jerusalem. What's the fourth? The feeding of the 5,000. What's the fifth? Jesus walks on the water. What's the sixth? The healing of a man born blind. What's the seventh? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. These are the seven signs, the seven miracles that are included in John's gospel. And if you remember, at the end of his gospel, he says, these are just These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son, but there are many more that happened that I just didn't include. So John is strategic. And it's interesting, but of course, the greatest sign of who Jesus is his resurrection. That could be almost considered an eighth sign, but that's kind of the sign of signs. In fact, the first 12 chapters of John's gospel often are referred to as the book of signs. Some scholars have divided John into two parts. The first part being the book of signs, dealing with the first 12 chapters, and the last part, dealing with chapters 13 through 21, the book of glory, because it's from that point, almost half of John deals with Jesus and the day before, as he goes into the holy city for Passover, and he celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples, and he gives them his final teaching, and then he goes to his death. That's a big part of John's gospel. All right, the seven I am statements. Jesus, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of heaven. I am the gate, the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. So this is part of the framework, again, John uses. John is using statements that Jesus said about himself, and each statement identifies Jesus as God. You think about this. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, no prophet can say that. They can say that, but that's ridiculous. Especially once we read John 1 through 5, you can see the affirmation of Jesus being the light as the essence of life in that statement. I am the bread of heaven. Remember, Jesus said, if you eat my bread, this bread you ate, but your fathers died, right? It wasn't for spiritual life. Jesus is the bread that gives us eternal life. He just is. I am. I am the door, the gate, the means through which we have to go to have eternal life and to have abundant life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Not just abundant life and eternal life, but the body itself. Only Jesus has the power to resurrect the body. And then Jesus, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, the way, the truth, the life, again, repetition. He's the embodiment of truth. And then you add to that, no one comes to the Father except through me. So he is the sole means of that salvation. He isn't just a means, as a lot of people like to say, and even people in the church like to say, that, oh, Jesus is a way. He's a truth. He is a life. No, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, I'm the true vine. He is basically saying, just as a vine gives life to the branches, so too I'm going to give life to you, but you have to abide in the vine if you're going to have life. So these are this is the framework. There's also, I have a whole bunch of others that you can just look at briefly. We don't have time to unpack them, but you can do that on your own. But you can see other sevens that John includes in his breakdown of the gospel. There's seven divine titles that John highlights that are said of Jesus by others and by Jesus himself. There's seven interpersonal conversations and belief responses. I kind of already highlighted those. There's seven witnesses to Christ's divinity. There's seven equalities of Jesus with God the Father. When we get into John chapter 5, we'll unpack those. There's seven discourses in the first half, the book of signs. That would be discourses, a term for teachings about spiritual life and walking with the Son. And so there you have kind of John's framework, his purpose to stimulate belief, to show us what it means to follow Jesus, to show that there's a conflict and why Jesus had to die. Jesus died because of what? Yes, sin, but also because of unbelief. Because people didn't believe who he was, said he was. And then there were those who might have thought he might have been, but didn't want to believe him. And that's what you have today, right? When you go out there, there's going to be two responses. People aren't going to believe in him, aren't going to put their faith in him because they don't really believe he is who he said he is. Or people are going to, even if he believed, even if they know he is who he said he is, they're still going to rebel. Did you know that? There are some people out there that are so obstinate that they'll say, I don't care, I'm not going to believe. Those are the two types of responses, ultimately. The first one has a little more understanding, you know? The second one is akin to almost blaspheming the Holy Spirit. very serious. Okay, before we go to John, the first, we'll just be looking at the first five verses tonight because we don't have time, but I needed to give you the foundation. If we're going to go through a book, a study of Gospel of John, we need to have a good overview, understanding the whole book and how it's put together and why it was written. So before we go into the first five verses, any questions? Any questions so far? Yes, Linda.
Is John's gospel the most declarative, the most clear about who Christ is?
Yes. I mean, the others are very clear. But the others are more from a standpoint of looking at the event, looking at the teaching, and then saying it's implicit that although there are significant examples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John where it's clear that Jesus is, but what John does is he articulates it more in depth,
so
more fully.
Perspective, which lends you that over time,
right,
that he's developed this argument that's
part of it. I don't know. No, I wouldn't say he has necessarily developed the argument. I would say that the argument was already there. He already witnessed it. He's simply putting it together so that people know it. And he, for whatever reason, well, I know why, he decided to use sevens because that's the number of completion. It's kind of to drive that point home. And I think it's a literary device that he uses. I mean, I would have to do further study. I'm sure others have done more in-depth study in terms of the significance of John using all the sevens. It's very interesting, even though when the Bible was originally written, the various manuscripts, it's very interesting that the there were no breakdown of chapters and verses by numbers, but John's gospel happens to be the only book in the New Testament that has 21 chapters. And you think of 21, three sevens, right? So anyway, that's just an aside that obviously was not John's intention, but it just so happens. Yes?
Oh, hi. Praise the Lord. Mm-hmm. I haven't quite formed the question, but it's a questionnaire.
Okay.
Now, it says, it appears that he wrote his gospel primarily for Gentile believers and those who was interested in learning.
Right.
More about who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
So it's written for primary
Gentile believers. Doesn't mean it wasn't written for Jews also.
I understand. The right question I'm getting at, because I'm thinking about how the children bread. So the children bread, that's the Jewish people, right?
I'm sorry?
Jewish bread. It was a scripture in the Bible about the Jewish bread. When Jesus healed somebody and disciples were puzzled about it, like, why are you healing that person? Because they're not a Jew. A non-Jewish believer?
Okay, sure.
Okay.
Yes.
So, Gentile, that's a category of people?
Oh, good question. Is it getting warm in here or is it me?
A little bit.
Want to just turn the air on, Gary, a little bit? Good question. Gentiles. Gentiles is the term for someone who is not Jewish. Someone who has not been born Jewish. Who is not part of the Jewish faith. That's a Gentile. So Jews were the people called by God to be a light to the Gentiles. So technically, all of us are Gentiles.
Okay, now, the Samaritan woman, is she a Gentile too?
The Samaritans, that's a very good question. Are the Samaritans Gentiles too? Technically, no. Samaritans are the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, and the peoples who came in after they were conquered by the Assyrian Empire in the 8th century BC, okay? So the Samaritans had similar beliefs, but different. They were intermixed with pagans, and so the Jews looked down on the Samaritans. So the Samaritans are the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel, and the Jews are the descendants of the southern kingdom, Judah. Hence, Jews from the tribe Judah, and the kingdom Judah. That's where we get the term Jew. So, just to go back, you had the Hebrews in Egypt, who became the Israelites in the unified kingdom of Israel. Israel divided into two countries: northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was overtaken by Assyria. Those people intermingled with the Assyrians, and the religion got watered down. And then the Jews, the people from Judah, survived. They were the ones who were attacked by Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. They were the ones who were taken into exile to Babylon and then Persia, and then brought back to Jerusalem and Judah. Judah then became a Roman province, Judea. And so there you have it, Judea, Samaria, and then Galilee was technically Jewish, but it was a little, can you help me out on that, Father Tebow, with Galilee a little bit? Give me a little more on the Galilee part, but all right, so.
I didn't study for this one. Yes,
all right, okay, anyway. In the Jewish mindset, that's right. Yes, that the Jews considered the Samaritans the scum of the earth. That's why it's so significant that Jesus comes, not only the bridge between Gentile and Jew, but between Jew and Samaritan. And why I preached about 6 weeks ago how Jesus is the only one who can truly tear down the walls that divide humanity and make us one people. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other thing can do it except for Jesus. And that's why we have that wonderful vision and revelation that there'll be people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation worshiping before the throne of God. What? How are we doing on time? What time is it?
Quarter to
eight? That's awesome. We're doing perfect. All right. Yes, Brenda. Yeah, business. That's inferred. That would be inferred by looking at the accounts in Matthew and Mark and the calling of the disciples, how they immediately left Jesus. They immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. You'd have to do a parallel study of the Gospels to come to that conclusion. So that is outside the scope of tonight's study, but if you want us, we can look. I'd encourage you to do some research on your own, but if you want me to, I can further unpack that.
Short, easy question.
Yes.
Short, easy. You mentioned that the book, that, you know, John is a gospel book.
Right.
And within that gospel book, there's certain chapters that talk about the glory, and you said 20, chapter 20.
Oh, no, that's a good question. No. Scholars. Now, again, this is scholars. This isn't John. But scholars like to call the first half of John's gospel, the book of signs, because there you've got the seven signs, the seven miracles. And then they call the second half the book of glory, not because it's, you know, because they all reflect the glory of Jesus, right?
Right.
But his glory is ultimately reflected in his death and resurrection, because the second half leads us right to, it picks up right at the night before Jesus died, Thursday night. John 13 all the way through 20 is his the time he spent with the disciples, then his arrest, his being brought before Pilate and the Sanhedrin, and then of course his crucifixion. Any other questions? There was, I think, one more hand I saw. Yes? No? Okay. Let's open up your Bibles to John 1 verses 1 through 5, and I'm going to unpack these five key verses. They're in your notes here, but I want us to open up the Bible and look right directly at John 1. Page 1058. So we have in the beginning. Now, where else do we have in the beginning in the Bible, right? Genesis 1. The only other time, in the beginning. So what John is doing is he's taking us right back. But he's actually taking us back before creation itself. In the beginning was the Word. That word was is very significant, because that means that the Word already was when the beginning of time and space came into being. Remember in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, he spoke the Word, right? Let there be light, and there was light. So you can see the parallel. In the beginning was the Word. Let there be light. and there was light. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that seems kind of strange, right? I mean, it doesn't seem, how can that be? Two in one, one in two. But that's the whole point. What John is saying is that there is the reality of God, but there's also this reality of the Word, which is also God. He was already in the beginning with God, but he also is God. And what John does is he uses the Greek word logos for word. And in the Greek thinking, logos meant the mind, the wisdom, the rationale of something. It was impersonal, but it was kind of like the idea of something. So like we use words, right? Similar in the English. And words are simply representations of ideas, representations of events, of things. They represent something. And so it's similar in the Greek, but it was a little more philosophical. Now in the Hebrew word for word that was used whenever we have the Word of God in the Old Testament always referred to anything that God did to disclose himself to his people. Now, you've heard me preach this many times over the years. So, dabar, which is that's how you pronounce it in the Hebrew, meant anything that God did to show himself. So, whether it was a miracle, whether it was a word, an audible word from the Lord, whether it was the parting of the Red Sea, a healing, an angelic visitation, a vision, a dream, that is called a word from the Lord. And so what John does is he takes the Hebrew concept of word and he combines it with the Greek concept of word, because remember, he is trying to preach, he's trying to evangelize the Gentiles as well as the Jews. I think you can turn this off now. I think people are getting cold. He puts it together and he says, this logos, this word, it's more than just a word. It's more than just an idea. It's an actual reality of that which it represents. That's why it's so wow. That's what's being said in that simple statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But there's more. Look at what he says then. He was in the beginning with God, so it's a he. Now, not he in the sense of necessarily in the physical sense, but the significance of he is that this word is not merely a force, it is a person. He, not it, was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him. So he is not only the actual reality of God, he is the means through which everything came into being. That's pretty amazing. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What I love about the scriptures is, I don't know if you've noticed this, but even Jesus would do it when he would teach. Certainly the writers would do it when they would write. And God, in the Old Testament, would do it as well, and that is repetition. God always would repeat something a second and even sometimes a third time because he knows that we are dunderheads. He knows that people are like, well, did he really say that? Does he really mean that? God says, yeah, I do. Wake up. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, this is awesome. First of all, do you remember when I said the significance of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world? Well, when he says, I am the light of the world, it brings us right back to this verse. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, when you think about this, you cannot have life without light. If you do not have the sun, right, everything's going to die. If we do not have the lights on here, we could not do what we want to do. Even a blind person can't do anything unless the blind person is being helped by people who can see. We cannot live apart from light. Hence, the word is called the light. Because light and life go hand in hand. They are both necessary and they both emanate from the Word himself. And that's why the metaphor, it's a great metaphor, but spiritual, and by the way, spiritually and physically, it's true, right? Spiritually, if I don't have the light of God, I'm lost. Just as if I don't have the physical light, I'm lost. But getting back to the metaphor, the thing about darkness is darkness can never overcome light. Think about being in outside. If you get that candle lit, if you get a light source, the dark is dissipated. It's impossible. Darkness only is present if there is no light present. That's why if people see the light of God in the distance and only have kind of a little bit of a knowledge, God is always asking people to seek after him. James writes, draw close to God and he'll draw near to God and he'll draw close to you. Jesus says, seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be, ask and it'll be open to you. I'm telling you, when I go out and I talk to people about the faith, I can tell whether or not something's really, whether or not someone's really seeking or they're not. And who's to blame? God? So if you're in a, and you've heard me use this analogy when I've been preaching, if you're in a tunnel and you see a light, you have a choice. If you go closer to that light and you start seeking after that light, it's going to get brighter. You're going to see more clearly. But if you decide to turn around and go the other direction, the light that you had, the little light you had, is gone. It's the same way. And isn't it interesting that John writes, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, if you look at the bottom of the page, that Greek word, comprehend, I don't know why the translators use comprehend. I think it's because they're trying to be a little bit more too specific, maybe trying to be faithful to the Greek word. But notice that it says here that that Greek word can also be translated overcome. And the reason why you've got this comprehend part is that what it literally means in the Greek is to make it your own, to be able to control it, to be able to master it. And so what John is saying is that the darkness cannot master the light. The darkness cannot conquer the light. The darkness cannot overcome the light. It cannot stand. It'll be driven away. And that's exactly what Jesus does to darkness. So with that, there's the first five verses, and it's why. Next slide. We say in the Nicene Creed every Sunday, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. And I guess I did make a mistake, and that is, turn right back to John 1, because we're going to look at this in more detail next week. But so who is this Word? How do we know it's Jesus? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now there are two concepts, grace and truth, which, while somewhat highlighted in the Hebrew Scriptures and our Old Testament, are now fully disclosed in the New Testament in the person of Jesus. John testified, that would be John the Baptist, about him and cried out saying, this is was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus were first cousins. John the Baptist was born before Jesus, and yet John the Baptist says that he existed before me. So another, that would be an example, Linda, of a implicit demonstration of Jesus's deity, rather than an explicit one. An explicit one would be just a statement. But we can imply from there that John is highlighting his divinity. Verse 16, for the fullness, for of his fullness we have all received. There's that word, received. And grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The law is good, but the law does not bestow grace. The law shows us we have a problem. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him. He has shown him. So the Son shows us the Father. But the Son is one with the Father, and the Son is co-eternal with the Father. Hence the creeds. And there you have good foundation for understanding the Gospel of John as well as the unpacking of the first five verses. Next week we will continue by looking at the rest of John chapter 1. Thank you for coming out. Do you have any questions? What time is it? So if people need to leave, they can. Yes. 2 minutes after? Okay, let me close with prayer. And then if those who want to go, they can. And then those who want to stay for questions, they can. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your truth, for your love, for your grace, all that have been embodied in your Son, Jesus. And we just thank you, Lord, that you have called us, that we have been chosen by you to be your light, to reflect Jesus, and that we know these things. Help us not to take them for granted. Help us to grow deeper in you. Help us to focus on these wonderful truths and receive your wisdom in Jesus so that we can do battle with what's going on in this world, so that we can fight the good fight, so that we can let others know that there is a way that leads to life and peace and happiness, and that way is Jesus. So help us to do that, Lord, and help all those who wanted to come tonight but because of other things got in the way. Pray that more people will be coming each and every Wednesday night. May you be glorified, and may Jesus be our light always. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you need to leave, you can. And for those who want to stick around, if you got some questions, any questions for us tonight?